Hey, everybody. It's good to see all of you this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, we come to you now under your word, and we want to hear what you have to say to us today, Lord. We've had the opportunity to sing songs about you, truths about you, to lift up the name of Jesus, Lord. And we just ask that in this time now that you would be our teacher, that you would come and teach us, Lord. Some of us here are struggling in our faith. We have weak faith, Lord, and you want to come and strengthen it, Lord. So I ask that you would come strengthen our faith in this time, Lord, and do far more than I expect of this time, Lord. Do it by your word, in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles today, please turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry about it. There's one in the aisle, so just grab it, nudge the person beside you, and make them get it for you. But we're going to be in Mark again. Let me tell you what's coming up this summer. Some of you don't know me, first of all. So my name is Dan Ellis. I'm the pastor of community here at Fellowship Raleigh. And I'm not the lead pastor. Our lead pastor is away. He's away for the summer. He's getting a much-needed break. He's been doing church planning for about 7 years. And so him and his family have taken a break. And they'll be back the 1st of September. And so I want to tell you what's going on with the rest of the summer and what you can expect. Next week, I'm very excited because Nathan Miller, who is the pastor of Eastbridge Fellowship, is going to come and bring the word to us, and you're really not going to want to miss it. So come next week to hear that. And then after that, we're going to start a 3-week series on being a servant. And so I don't really know what to call this series. I thought about maybe calling it something like serve or be served. You know, I don't know. I don't know what I'm going to call it. But anyway, we're going to look at service in July. And then in August, we'll have several different people speaking. And so we have a great summer that's ahead of us. And so let's get into our text. This week, I don't know if you guys knew this, but this week we had some youth that came in from the Charlotte area, and they were passing through town. This is a friend of mine has a youth group of about 21 kids, and they helped us with some service, a service project in a neighborhood across the street, and I had an opportunity to teach them how to share their faith. And when we were talking, me and these kids, I realized something as we were talking, and that is this, that everyone is interpreting life. Do you realize that everybody is interpreting life? Everyone's asking big questions about what is life about. I think that everybody, whether they admit it, whether they state it like this or not, are asking 4 questions, and here they are. I want you to know these. Who am I? Why am I here? What's wrong with the world? And how can what is wrong be made right? Who am I? Why am I here? What's wrong with the world, and how can what is wrong be made right? And as you can see, these questions are really interrelated. So on the first question, if you answer the question, who am I, like this, you know, well, I am really just a highly evolved ape. You know, I am a giant sack of chemicals. I am an accident. I am a result of random evolutionary processes. If you answer, who am I, like that, well, certainly when you ask the question, what am I here for? What is my purpose? You're going to say something like, you know, my purpose is whatever I make it. You know, if you like big words, here's a big word for you. It's existentialism. This is existentialism. It means existence precedes essence. It means first I exist, and then I figure out why I exist. I create the purpose for my existence. In other words, if you want to put it in layman's terms, I love me, and I have a wonderful plan for my life. You know, if I'm just a highly evolved ape, then I got to come up with the purpose for me. So anyway, we're always asking questions. We're trying to interpret life, figure out what life is about. And you see this when you are watching movies or TV shows or you pick up a book. These people, they're interpreting to you what life is about. Or maybe some of us here think that people that create movies just do so for money or to entertain us. You know, people in Hollywood have plenty of money. They want to make a point. You know, they want to make more money, yes, but they also want to make a point. They want to make a statement. And in the movies we watch, in the TV shows we watch, they're asking these different questions. And so the question is, are you hearing their answers? Are you processing them? Or are you letting them become your teachers and just listening and absorbing? Or are you asking these questions for yourself? And here's a question that I think is interesting, that I think a lot of us have the same sort of answer for. It's this third question. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? I think if you ask secular people, various kinds of religious people, you'll get different answers, but they'll be kind of similar. What's wrong with the world? Here's an answer. Excuse me. Sin and death. Two obvious problems with the world. Now, some people, they won't call it sin, but they realize when you're honest with yourself, there's something wrong with us. Now, that thing that's wrong with us could be somebody else's fault. It could be a result of some kind of external forces on me, and maybe it's not my fault, but there's something wrong with me, right? People will acknowledge this. Suffering and death is an undeniable enemy, right? We spend hundreds of millions of dollars trying to deal with this, suffering and death. And at the end of the day, no one escapes it. You can't beat it. And every religious leader that has ever existed had some kind of character flaws. Maybe at the time people didn't see it, but over time the secrets get out and you find out that they were a flawed person. Every religious leader has at some point died and made their way to some kind of a tomb, a crypt, a grave, never to return again, except for one person, and his name is Jesus. And he's the only one that's come back from the grave. And in Mark's gospel, this gospel that we're looking at today exists to tell us about this man who didn't know any sin but yet came to forgive sinners. You remember it from Mark chapter 2. He looks at the paralytic and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the people say, "Jesus, only God can forgive sins." And he says, "Okay, good, you're starting to get it. You know, that's who I am." And we're going to see it this morning as Jesus raises this little girl from the dead, that he has power. He has power over the wind. He has power over an army of demonic forces. He has power to change the most jacked up person's life that you know. He has power to raise the dead. And everyone is interpreting life, right? They're all interpreting life. They're all asking these big questions of life. But I think for me, I'm going to go with the sinless Son of God who rose this little girl from the dead. And when he was sent to a tomb, he didn't stay there, but he rose again himself. I'm going to go with what that guy says. I'm going to go with how he interprets life and listen to him. My main point today is this. If you have an outline, you'll see it right here at the top. It's this: despite circumstances and cynics, choose faith in Jesus over fear. Despite circumstances and cynics, choose faith in Jesus over fear. And guys, in your life, there's going to be lots of reasons to doubt Jesus. There's going to be lots of reasons to be fearful. There's lots of hard situations. If you're not in one right now, wait, it's coming. And what are you going to do in those situations? Are you going to be afraid? Or are you going to trust Jesus? And I'm encouraging you to trust him. And this morning, I think that Jesus wants to tell us something. I think that he wants to help us. He wants to give us some lessons for when it's hard to believe, because sometimes it is hard to believe. And here's the first lesson. Jesus calls us to keep believing, especially in the most tragic moments of our life. Jesus calls us to keep believing, even in the most tragic moments of our lives. So let's rehearse what happened last week. And so last week, Tommy brought the word to you, and he showed us this ruler. If you look in verse 22, it says, a ruler from the synagogue named Jairus. He comes to Jesus and he falls down at his feet and he implores him to come to his house and lay his hands, Jesus' hands, on his sick daughter so she will be made well. Okay, so that's what's happened. This man has humbled himself and he's come to Jesus. And this is a picture for what faith looks like for us. That's why Mark is giving this. When we pick up in Mark later in August, we're going to see what unbelief looks like. But for now, he wants to show us great faith. What does it look like? And so what does it look like? Great faith, true faith, comes to Jesus in humble desperation. In humble desperation, it risks everything to reach for Jesus. No matter what people may think, I mean, this is a dignified man, you know. He's a Jew. He's a ruler of the synagogue. There's a lot of Jewish leaders who don't like Jesus, but he's going to come to Jesus. He doesn't care what any of them think because he says, this man can heal my daughter, so I'm going to reach out to her. And we find that in the middle of this story, there's an interruption. You see, as Jesus is on his way with Jairus to find this girl to heal her, there's an interruption. There's a lady who is also seeking Jesus. It's a lady who has had an issue of blood. She's been bleeding for 12 years. She has a disease that no one can cure. She's gone to doctor after doctor. She's spent all that she has, and she can't get a cure. But she sees Jesus. She learns of Jesus, and she goes through the crowd. She's a woman that people say is unclean. She can't be around people. She can't touch people. But she makes her way through the crowd. She doesn't care what anybody thinks because she says, if I can just touch the edge of his clothes, if I can touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made well. And so she does. And her bleeding stops. Like the storm when Jesus says, peace, be still. Or like the demoniac, it just stops. And Jesus doesn't just keep moving on and just ignore this lady, but he turns around and he says, who touched me? Who touched me? Because he cares. He says he felt power go out of him, so he asked who touched him. And he sees the woman, and he asks her about herself, and she tells him the whole story, and he says this to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. And so last week we saw it with this lady. We see it with Jairus. We see it with this lady. It's all about faith. It's all about believing in Jesus. Now, faith doesn't save, okay? If I stopped right there, you would call me a heretic. But faith doesn't save. Faith in Jesus saves. In other words, faith in and of itself, I'm a person of faith. I'm a believer. Well, that's great. But what's your faith in? Faith has no power apart from its object. Faith in Jesus saves. And so she comes to Jesus, and he has mercy on her. He heals her. But here's the deal. This little interruption that's happened has really cost Jairus. It's really cost him because now his daughter is dead. She's not just sick, she's dead. And if you have your Bible, we're going to pick up and we're going to read a couple of verses, starting in verse 35 and 36. It says this, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. You see, just a few minutes before, this man Jairus, maybe he's talking to his family members, and he's saying, okay, there's nothing we can do, but I know a guy. I've seen him. I know a man, he can heal anybody from anything. I've never seen anything that he couldn't heal. I'm going to go find him. I'm going to go seek this man out. But now, his daughter is dead. And he has these servants or maybe these family members who are cynical, and they come to him and say, you know, Jairus, you had this great idea that you would go seek after this man. And you know, it's all fine and good that you've done this, but now she's dead, man. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. It's too late. It's past the point where he can help. He can't help anymore now. She's dead. And I love what Jesus says. Love what Jesus says. It says, but overhearing what they said, Jesus says to Jairus, do not fear, only believe. You have a little footnote? Do you have a little letter beside that word overhearing? It's because your ESV, if you're reading the same kind of Bible I am, is showing you that it could be interpreted another way. Jesus could be saying, ignoring them. I hear what you're saying, but hey, Jairus, don't fear, just believe. This is not over. It's not too late. He ignores them. And here's the deal. Jesus calls us to believe in him, especially in the most tragic moments of our lives, to keep believing. You believed in me at one time. Keep believing. There's a tragedy that's come now, but keep believing in me. You know, we always like to compare ourselves with other people. It's hard not to, isn't it? We compare ourselves with other people who have easier lives than us. Maybe parenting comes easier to them. Maybe making money seems to come easier to them. They don't have the same struggles we do. Maybe they're ridiculously gifted in school or maybe in their career, and we envy them for it. And certainly there's more of us. Some of us have more challenges than others. That's just the reality of life. But here's the deal. If you're not experiencing a tragedy or you haven't recently, you will. If life seems to be going good right now, it's not going to always be going good. This is a fallen and broken world. It's going to happen. And it's precisely in those times when the chips are down, when it all hits the fan, when the worst thing has happened. And for most of us, when we think about the worst thing that could happen is the loss of a loved one. I mean, this is a perfect picture of the worst thing that could happen. When the worst thing that happens is at those times that Jesus gets close to us and he says quietly, don't fear, keep believing. I heard a story about a pastor. His name is Bob Coughlin. Bob Coughlin is a worship leader, and we sing some of the songs here that he's written. And one day he had a kind of a tragedy in his life, or things weren't going well, and so Bob went to see a friend of his, and he came into his office and sat down, and he told him all his troubles, and he just told him about all his discouragement. He just laid it all on top of him, and he received this really strange response from his friend. His friend said, Bob, I hear what you're saying. It sounds really bad, but I think the issue is that you're not discouraged enough. And he said, I'm not discouraged enough. I'm very discouraged. What do you mean I'm not discouraged enough? And what he was saying is that sometimes in our life we can be just seemingly overwhelmed with discouragement because we still think that maybe we can do something about it. Like, we still think that Jesus, the teacher, you know, he can do this one thing, right? He can do this one thing, but he can't do the other thing. If she dies, he can't heal her. Like, we've still got it figured out. We're still, like, hoping in ourselves. We're still hoping that our best efforts can accomplish it, when in the end, really, we need to realize that we're not despairing enough to the point where we're willing to give it over and say, Jesus, you do it. I can't do it anymore. It's got to be you. It's got to be everything. All the chips in. I got to push them all into you. It's all on you. And this is what happened with Abraham. I talked to you about Abraham a couple weeks ago, and when you want to look in the Bible in the Old Testament for a picture of faith, you look at Abraham. I told you guys a couple weeks ago, you don't look at Moses. Moses is not the picture of faith in the Old Testament. Moses doesn't go into the Promised Land because he doesn't have faith. Abraham, who lived many years before him, went into the Promised Land, died in the Promised Land because of his faith. When we look at Moses, we see that God promised him something. God promised him that he would have a son. And that doesn't seem like a big promise, right? Some of you, you feel like, you know, have a son's not a big deal. Well, he's like 100 years old. And you don't have kids when you're 100. And your wife's like 90 or something. She's old. She's not going to have a kid. It's not going to happen. It's past your time. And this is what Paul says of Abraham. And it's on your screen. I want you to see this. It says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. And it goes on to say, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. In other words, he's saying that Abraham didn't wait until he had the son to say, he was right. It says that he grew strong in faith when he considered how bad the situation was, how old and crusty he was. That's when he grew strong in faith. It was in those times. And that's what God wants to do. These times in our lives that are huge crises are times for us to say, nope, I can't do it. I can't do it, Lord. I got nothing. That's a good thing. The crisis is not a good thing. It's a hard thing. The good thing from the crisis is that we have to throw it all on God. We have to say, it's all you got. And it's in those times when God grows our faith. When God sees that, when we see that God is good for it, that he'll do it. Second lesson on your outline, when it's hard to believe, Jesus always delays his grace with a purpose. Jesus always delays his grace with a purpose. I think one of the most unusual things in this account is that the great physician entertains this woman who has a chronic illness when there's a code blue in the ER. Right? Like, this woman has a chronic illness for 12 years. Can she not wait 30 minutes for Jesus to come back and deal with her? Why does Jesus stop? She got her healing. She touched the hem of his garment. She got her healing. Why are we addressing her? His disciples are upset. Jesus says, who touched me? And they're like, you're in a crowd. There's people all around us. They're touching all of us. Why do you say, who touched me? They're aggravated with Jesus. Why are we stopping? This is an urgent thing, Jesus. Can't this wait? And I want you to see two observations. If you have your Bible, I want you to see this. We're told in verse 25 that the woman has suffered with her condition for 12 years. Do you see that? She suffered for 12 years. And in verse 42, we see this, that the little girl is 12 years old. That's interesting. There's no name given for the little girl. When he says Talitha, that's not her name. It just means little girl. So no name for her. What we know her as is Jairus' little daughter. That's how she's introduced. She's Jairus' daughter. And we have this lady who's come. Jesus has healed her. And what does he call her? He calls her daughter. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. I can't find anywhere else in Mark that Jesus calls a woman his daughter. I can't find anywhere. Why would Jesus call this woman his daughter? And there's a bit of conjecture here, but what I see in this is purpose. I see purpose in this story of something that Jesus is doing. Could it be that as Jairus is, he's standing there, he's waiting, we don't see that he's saying this, but he's probably saying, Jesus, come on, let's go. Let's go see my daughter. And Jesus is talking to this woman. And it says in the story that she tells him the whole story. So can you just hear her? Jairus is standing there. She's saying, Jesus, I've gone to every doctor. I've gone to every doctor. You wouldn't believe the things they tried to make me do. I've spent all my money. It's done nothing but hurt me. I've suffered with this for 12 years, Jesus. And you just see Jairus sitting back going, 12 years ago, my wife had a little girl. My daughter's 12. And then as Jesus continues, he says to this woman that he does not know, daughter, your faith has made you well. Could it be that, I don't know. Could it be that they're not going to make it on time? anyway? I mean, there's no indication that this stop, this interruption, has caused this girl to die. Maybe it could have been that they're not going to make it anyway to heal this girl before she dies. Maybe Jesus knows that. Maybe Jesus knows that when Jairus hears that, that he's going to be broken in his faith, that he's going to be discouraged, that he's going to want to give up. And maybe he brings this situation about to encourage him, to strengthen him in this time. I don't know. Maybe Jesus brings this situation about to show the depths of his compassion for suffering people. Or just that touching his clothes was enough to cure this disease. Or that faith, remember Jairus, that faith is about reaching, is about risking to reach for Jesus despite everything else. Maybe Jesus is using this to teach him that, to strengthen his faith. Let's read the rest of this passage, starting in verse 37. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when they had entered, they said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with them and went into where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Notice the purpose, just the purposefulness of Jesus. Jesus isn't hurried. He's not frustrated. He's purposeful. He says, "You three, you are my closest disciples. You guys come with me. We don't need a huge crowd in here. The rest of you go away." He comes to the house. He sees a bunch of people mourning and wailing. In those days, they would hire professional mourners. They would say that the poorest family should at least get someone that plays a flute to come and help them mourn. And so they've got all these mourners, and Jesus says, "Why are you doing all that? The child is sleeping." Why does Jesus say that? Because the temporary nature of her death is as if she was just sleeping. This is just temporary. He's purposeful. He's coming through, and he puts those cynics out. You know, you cynics, you know, you guys are fakers anyway. You guys were just hired. You know, you went from all this mourning, all this fake mourning, to now laughing. You go out. You guys go away. He gets the mother and father, and he brings them to the child, and he raises the child from the dead. It's an amazing story. And the people are overcome with amazement. And this is really interesting, and I think this is very telling of what Jesus does in all of our lives. It's precisely because of the interruption and the delay that Jairus and the woman get far more than they expect. I love the way that Tim Keller says it in his book, King's Cross. It's on your screen. It says, when we come to Jesus, we find that he asks more of us than we are prepared to give. He asks for more faith, for more trust. But at the same time, he gives far more than we dared ask for in the first place. I mean, this guy, he came for a healing. Did she have a fever? What was the issue? He came for a healing. And what did he get? He got a resurrection. It's amazing. He knew Jesus was a healer. So for this man, for Jesus to come and heal his daughter, he would have been like, "Thanks, Jesus. That was awesome. Thanks for coming. We appreciated it. We needed this. Thank you so much, Jesus." He knew Jesus was a healer. But what if he was too late? Now he finds out that he's not standing just in the presence of a healer, or as his cynical servant says, a teacher, but he stands in the presence of the Maker. Amen. He got more than he was bargaining for. He got more than he was asking for. Friends, do some of you feel like God is withholding something from you? Do you feel like he's delayed? Is he delaying his grace from your life? I don't know your life. I don't know. I don't know what that could be. It seems to me that Jairus and Jesus' disciples thought for no good reason Jesus was delaying. And the reason was because they didn't know all the facts like we do. We get to read the end of the story. But you're in the middle of the story. It's like, Jesus, what are you doing? This doesn't make any sense. And do you know why this story is told? This story is told because God knew there were times in your life when you would feel like Jesus was delaying his grace, when there's a code blue in the ER, but he won't pay attention to it. He knew that you would feel that way. He knew that there would be times in your life like that. And you need to see that maybe in your crisis, there's some important information that you're lacking. Maybe you don't know everything. Maybe you look at it all and you say, Jesus, what is the deal? What is the purpose? And in those times, what you need to know is that it may not look like there's a purpose, but that doesn't mean that it's purposeless. Jesus has a purpose. You know, when I was growing up in the church I grew up in, they sung these gospel hymns. Any of you grew up in a church like that? They sing gospel hymns. And I can remember this one, and it's been stuck in my head this week. And I'm laughing as I look at my wife because we've been singing it to one another. But I don't even know the name of it, but here's what the chorus says, okay? It says, so when you can't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. That sounds really corny and really simple, but really true. Because there are many times when you don't know what in the world God is doing, and you can't see the purpose. You can't see the purpose, and what you're left with is to trust in the character of Jesus. You're left to trust in the character of Jesus. In those times, he doesn't tell you why. He tells you, trust me. Don't feel rushed and hurried. Some of us, we just feel, in those times, we feel so rushed. It's got to happen now. We feel hurried. But in those times, we just need to trust. We need to trust him and trust in his character. Third lesson, Jesus is telling us when it's hard to believe, Jesus shares our death so that he can deliver us from it. He shares our death so he can deliver us from it. Verse 41 says this. It says, taking her by the hands. Do you see that? 41, taking her by the hands, he said to her. You know, you're not supposed to touch dead people, okay? Like, it's weird in our culture, but in the Jewish culture, it's really weird. Because in the Old Testament, it was clear that that made you unclean to touch a dead person. Like, when you touch something that's unclean, it makes you unclean. But Jesus comes as if he's mindless of that, but he's not, and he touches her. He shares in her uncleanness. He shares in her death. It's interesting. And what Jesus does here is a preview of what he's going to do for us on the cross. Because on the cross, he takes our sin and death upon himself. On the cross, he takes our death and he owns it like it's his. He takes our sin, this man who knew no sin, this man who had never done wrong to anyone, and definitely not to God, his Father. He'd done no wrong, but he was made sin for us. He shares in it. And one of the greatest wonders of the universe is this. Three words. The crucified God. Isn't it? The crucified God. You know, that's the title of a book that was released in 74, I think, by a German man named Moltmann. And Jürgen Moltmann, in 1944, this is when World War II was ending, he was 18 years old. And when he was 18, he got drafted in the German army. And he hated Hitler. He hated everything that the Nazis stood for. But, you know, he was drafted. He's going in the army. And in the next year, he got taken as a prisoner of war by the British. And he spent 3 years as a POW. And he says during that time, he would just sit in isolation in his cell, and he would just despair. He says, I felt as though, he says this in his book, that he was the most God-forsaken person on planet Earth. He said, I was ready to die first the death of the soul and then the death of the body. I was done. I didn't have any reason to live. And he says, here's what changed it for me. Here's what God did. You know, he had a different thing in mind. He said there was a man that came around bringing Bibles. He was a chaplain. He came bringing Bibles to the prison. And he said, there was also Scottish families that came to me once, you know, my enemies came to me and cared for me. And he says, as I read in the Bible, he says, I was drawn to the book of Mark. He says, I was drawn to the gospel of Mark, and specifically in Mark, Jesus' care for those who are suffering, and specifically his own suffering as he's on the cross, as he lifts up his voice in his agony and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He said what he was struck by was a God who suffers with us. Jesus didn't know just know suffering people. He didn't just come healing suffering people. He came to be a sufferer. He came to take on that suffering and share in it, to take it on himself so that we could have life. You know, if you look at various other world religions, and we don't have time for a world religions class this morning, but you look at, for instance, you look at Allah, the God of Islam, He doesn't know suffering. He causes people to suffer. He doesn't know suffering, though. Now you look at Buddhism, and you look at the Buddha, and you see what he's done with suffering. That religion revolves around doing something with suffering, the need to do something with suffering. And the answer to the third question, you know, what's wrong with the world, is suffering. And the fourth question, what do we do about it? Well, you disconnect yourself from it. You meditate, you separate yourself from all attachments, and you completely disconnect yourself from it. But that is not what Jesus does. That is not his approach to suffering. Jesus connects himself in a very meaningful way to those who suffer by becoming a sufferer, by becoming the crucified God. Can you trust a God like that? Can you trust a Savior like that? I read to you a few weeks back about Jim Elliot, the martyr in Ecuador. And certainly of the people suffering there would be his wife that he was left behind. Can you imagine your husband being killed like that and being left behind? And this is what Elizabeth Elliot said. She says, amazing quote, "Those hands that keep a million worlds from spinning into oblivion were nailed motionless to the cross for us. Can you trust him? Can you trust that kind of God?" Let me give you a few final thoughts. I want you to look at the care that Jesus has for this little girl. Notice what he says to her. He says, Talitha kumi. He calls her Talitha. And this word could mean little girl. This is a word that a dad would say to his daughter when he would call her Talitha. It could mean little lamb, little lamb. Notice what it says at the end. It says, and he told them to give her something to eat. In all this commotion and all this wailing, Jesus is thinking very practically about give her something to eat. Notice the care that Jesus had. And this is his ministry. He can care for a little child, and he can also tell a bunch of mourners to go shut up and like go stand outside. I mean, Jesus is amazing. He has authority and he has tenderness, and this is what his ministry was like. And I want to have a ministry like Jesus. I don't know about you guys, but I want to have a ministry like Jesus where I'm willing to walk into the wailing mess of pain that is somebody's house when like the worst thing has happened and come be sensitive and bring comfort. Come bring be confident in God, but be sensitive to their situation and come bring comfort like Jesus did. Do you want to be that kind of minister? That's the kind of minister that God wants you to be. I also want you to look at this. Don't you want to be this kind of dad? Do we have any dads out there? Do you want to be this kind of dad? This kind of dad that has faith in Jesus, that he says, I don't care who comes and persecutes me. I don't give a rip about it because I'm going to bring Jesus to my daughter. You know, many dads will be sensitive with their daughters and call them, you know, his little lamb and speak tenderly to her. But will you help her know Jesus? Will you help her come to the place where Jesus speaks tenderly to her and calls her his little lamb? Will you be that kind of dad that has faith like that? And lastly this morning, this story is not just a preview of what Jesus will do for us at the cross. It's a preview of his own resurrection. Because in him is this resurrection life. You know, he goes to the grave, but the grave cannot hold him. It's not capable of holding the author of life. He breaks out. He breaks out of it, and he conquers death. It's one of our greatest enemies, right? Sin and death. What does he do with them? He abolishes them. Because he is the Lord over them. And I just began to think about our church as I was preparing this week, and I began to think about you guys who are sitting here, and I began to think about the suffering that's going on in your lives and the loss that's happened in your lives. I could think of grandmothers. I could think of fathers lost, husbands lost, children both unborn and born, brothers, sisters, the list goes on. We have experienced death. It's an enemy. But if death is our greatest enemy, our greatest ally is Jesus. And we can trust in him. And we can hope in him. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Those who die in Christ have hope. Have hope that with a word, he will raise them from the dead. With a word, he will call them to life again. Just like he told this little girl, Talitha kumi, arise. And there is coming a day when Jesus will return. No, I don't know all the details about how he will return, but he will return, and with a word, he will say, arise. And that is the Christian hope. The Christian hope is not in Casper the friendly ghost, ethereal heaven. The hope of the Christian is in the resurrection, that Jesus will one day raise those who are in him to life again. And that's what we hope in. We hope in Jesus. We can believe in him. He's good for his word. And despite what your circumstances may say, despite the circumstances that are going on right now, despite what people may say, in all their criticism, in all their laughing, in all they're saying it's too late, it's silly to hope in that, in all that, choose to continue to believe in Jesus because he's faithful. Let's pray.